see everybody here on this cloudy, overcast day. Glad to be here with you as well. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and open to the 14th chapter of the book of Matthew, picking up at verse 22, the 14th chapter, the book of Matthew, picking up at verse 22. I realized today when I grabbed a bulletin, I'm a little out of order here. If you're looking at your bulletin, it says we're supposed to be in Matthew 15 this Sunday, and what that means is I'm preaching too slow, because the preaching schedule that I turned in 2 months ago, over the course of the 2 months, I've slowed down and have divided up the verses, but rest assured, we'll get that fixed for next week, and I promise I'll catch up for at least 2 weeks here in the start of October before I get us behind again. But I do want to thank everyone who came out to the Fall Fest yesterday evening, whether you came out and stopped by our booth, you got some hot cider or some, it wasn't really quite cold cider by the end of the night, but it was more room temperature cider, and so maybe you got some cider, or maybe you played some cornhole and won a Krispy Kreme gift card. But we did have a great group, and I want to appreciate everyone that came out, and also especially those that helped out with the booth as well. If there's any kids here, Children's Church, Jan is taking the kids back to Children's Church, so if you would like to go back there, you can do that as well. If you opened your Bibles to the 14th chapter of the book of Matthew, picking up verse 22, Matthew chapter 14, picking up at verse 22, says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. And after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, and it was battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, and they said, "This is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, for it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And they got into the boat, and the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat, they worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." And when they had crossed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret, and the man of that place, they recognized him. And they sent word into all the surrounding district, and they brought to him all who were sick, and they implored him that they might touch just the fringe of his cloak. And as many who touched it were cured. Dear Holy, Heavenly, and Righteous Father, we come before you this morning, preparing our hearts for worship, preparing our hearts for praise, God. We know that as we gather together into your house, that we gather not as individuals, but we gather together this morning as a church body and as a church family, Lord. And God, we pray and we ask that you would prepare our hearts, that you would impress your words upon us, God. That you would mold us and shape us, not simply to be the individuals that you would have us to become, but that you would impress upon us and mold us into the family of God that you would have us to become as well, Lord, that as we meet here, that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, Father, and our hearts to move, that we would be healed. It's in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name that we ask these things this morning. Amen. It occurred to me this week, as I was preparing the message and going through this passage of Scripture, preparing to preach it this week, that there are certain Christian phrases, there are certain Christian terms that perhaps if you're not one who had been in church your entire life, they may be unfamiliar to you. It's easy for those of us that have came and went, and we've been in church our entire life, that there's almost this Christian language, there's almost this Christian personality that we just assume and we come to expect, each and every Sunday that we come into church. But perhaps if this is your first Sunday here, you know someone, perhaps, that is just now starting to come to church or is just now beginning to ask questions about God. We must never assume that there are Christian terms that are universal, that everyone understands, that everyone embraces, and everyone knows as truth or as fact. For example, something along the lines of sin may be difficult if you've not been in church your entire life. Perhaps if you didn't grow up in a Christian context, in a church type setting, maybe even a term of sin you would find that you would need explained to you. Or if you were explaining the gospel to someone and you said, you know what, the first step of becoming a Christian is to admit that you're a sinner and repent of those sins. You may find that individual that you're sharing the gospel with would step back and say, well, wait a second, well, what is meant by sin? You'd have to respond, how do we find sin? And say, well, a sin is anything that displeases God, anything that is apart from the will of God. Or I would argue that sin is anything that does not come from a direct love of God, or anything that is above any type of love for God is sin. Even good things can be sin if not done out of a love and a heart for God. You may find that a term like grace need to be explained. We name our kids grace, but perhaps, I've heard the term, I've talked about the grace of God my entire life, but what exactly is mentioned or is implied when we talk about the grace and the mercy of God? And maybe we would need to be reminded, well, grace is unmerited favor. It's God giving us something that we did not deserve. I was probably a senior in high school, actually, before I actually realized and understood what grace actually meant. I'd heard pastors and youth ministers use the term my entire life. And finally, one Sunday morning, I decided, you know what? Every time I see the word grace in my teen study Bible, I was just going to write the definition at the top of the page. And so I would write, grace, dash, unmerited favor, over and over and over again. And every time I'd go through the epistles of Paul, it just seemed like I had grace, dash, unmerited favor, all over my Bible. But it came about as a result because it seemed to me like those who had been in church longer than me, even my youth pastor, would use the term and just expected us to know what grace meant. Here's a tough one. Propitiation. Have you ever tried to explain the propitiation of God to another individual? You're saying, I have no idea what propitiation. I mean, Paul uses the term. What it is, actually, just a very fancy way and a very fancy term of saying that God poured out his wrath on the cross on Jesus, that it was reserved for us, that God's wrath for our sin was poured out upon Christ. It's this substitutionary term that Jesus paid the ransom for our sins. But maybe you come across that word in the Bible and your eyes just scoot over it very quickly and you say, well, maybe I'll put it in context with how the sentence or the paragraph is formed. We come to this paragraph, we come to this narrative in Scripture, and we should be reminded that this is a narrative where the subject is very simple. It's a narrative on faith. What is faith? What is the purpose? What is the meaning of faith? What is the impact of faith in our life? But we also need to be reminded, perhaps we all need to be reminded what is meant. The Bible uses the term faith. The Oxford English Dictionary defines faith as simply to give credence to believe in, or to trust in. And if we take that definition, a secular, a worldly definition of faith, we may find that it differs somewhat from a Christian definition of faith. You can have faith in anything, right? Anyone that you trust in, you have faith in that individual. You came in this morning, you sat down in the pew, there was a faith that took place, a belief in, a trust that pew was going to hold you up. They were sat in an old chair and found that faith was unjustified. Happened to me a couple weeks ago around our kitchen table. I sat down and the chair just collapsed out from under me. And I blamed my wife for not buying good chairs. And she blamed me for putting on 30 pounds. And so it varied there. But when we speak of faith and believing in or trusting in, we need to understand that maybe there is a chance someone we're sharing the gospel with has a completely different understanding of faith than perhaps we have. Hebrews 11:1 tells us, reminds us, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or certainty of things not yet seen. But even that can be cloudy and murky for us to try to explain. You wouldn't want to tell a non-believer, well, faith, it's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. You get it now, right? We need to be reminded as we come to the 14th chapter here in the 22nd verse of the book of Matthew that we are still in this narrative of Jesus in mourning. His ministry has kind of taken a back seat for a little bit. John the Baptist has been put to death, a very close friend and relative of Jesus. And we were reminded last week that upon receiving the news that John the Baptist had been put to death, Jesus went away. He got in a boat, he went to the other side of the lake with the purpose of, you know what, I am in mourning, I need time away, time to spend alone with God, and last week that was not an option. He gets up on a mountainside to pray and to be alone with God, and 5,000 men and their wives and their children, they follow Jesus wanting to see how is Jesus going to handle the news of John the Baptist. And they gathered around this mountain, and he began to teach them, and he began to explain to them the kingdom of heaven and describe it to them. And after a long day, he had to feed them with fish and bread and multiply it, and big miracle, right? And he sends the crowd away, and after all of that's done, I told you last week we went ahead and covered all the way down to verse 24, and I told you we were going to back up, and the reason for that is we need to be reminded that after that narrative ended and the crowds came and Jesus taught them and he had compassion upon them and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, that even when all of that was over, he went back alone to be with God. And this is where our narrative begins again today. We see Jesus on a mountainside in mourning, in pain, alone with God, still mourning the death of John the Baptist. It is interesting that we see here Jesus, who we talked about last week, all man, all God. 100% man, 100% God. So we see 100% God on a mountainside, mourning, making intentional time to spend alone with God. Even after his first attempt was thwarted by the crowds, we find Jesus making intentional time to spend alone with Father God, even though he himself is all God. What's more interesting to me is this is actually one of several points in the book of Matthew that Matthew tells us Jesus separates himself from the disciples and he goes up on a mountainside or he goes off in a field and he bows down and he begins to spend time alone with God. Another well-known time is the Garden of Gethsemane. We see Jesus go off by himself and tell the disciples, you pray here, I'm going to go over there and I'm going to pray because there's this stressful time in my life that I know is coming up and you're going to see it come up and you're going to know that I needed strength from God. We come to these verses and it's very important that we don't come across them and we see them as kind of bookends to narratives. Jesus went to be with God. He fed 5,000. There's that action-packed miracle. And then at the end, Jesus went back to spend time alone with God and now he's going to go walk on water. We should not simply skip over these descriptions as bookends of these action sequences in the gospel. Matthew very easily could have written his gospel and said, I'm going to tell you about Jesus. I'm going to tell you how he fed 5,000. I'm going to tell you how he walked on water. I'm going to tell you how he died. And just gave us nothing but action miracle sequence, action miracle sequence, action miracle sequence. He could have been like a Michael Bay film, right? Really no dialogue, just action and things blowing up and miracles taking place and blind individuals seeing. He could have very easily done all of that. Matthew chooses not to. He chooses in his gospel. Matter of fact, all four gospels do this somewhat, but Matthew is constantly reminding us of the alone time that Jesus prioritizes to spend alone with Father God throughout his ministry. This is not a 3 years of, oh, I'm so busy and my life is coming to a close. I've got to do this, 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 and this. He tells us and reminds us that Jesus took time by himself to pray and to be alone with God. And we must not miss the importance, not just of Jesus's quiet and alone time with God, but the application is very simple, that there's this subtle reminder, even before we get to the meat of the narrative, of the importance of quiet time and alone time with God. I would argue this morning that it's actually essential for Christian growth and any type of growing faith. So if the goal this morning is to describe what does growing adequate faith look like, I would argue that it must begin every time with quiet and alone time spent with God. If Jesus, all man, all God, 100% man, 100% God, if he finds it necessary to spend time with God while living a faithful, completely sinless life to him, how much more should we? We have to get into the business in life of making alone time with God. I want to argue that our faith depends upon this truth and upon this reality. There's nothing great, spiritually speaking, that has ever taken place without being basked in prayer and alone time spent with God. And perhaps it's the most neglected aspect of all of our lives. We say, man, you know, I come to church and I'm here on Sunday mornings. You know what, I'll even be back on Sunday night. And if we're really, really, really committed, we show up to Wednesday night and we say, man, I've got three services in one. I'm doing all sorts of Christian things. The Fall Fest, I was there and I was supporting the church. And you know, anytime the church does outreach, like I'm there and I'm making an appearance. And it becomes very easy and tempting for us sometimes to step back, even with Christian things, and say, you know what, I am so busy between work and family and just the day-to-day routine of life and even church activities and outreach activities, I don't have time to take alone time and spend with God. I don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to separate myself from the distractions. And it doesn't matter if we've been a Christian for a day or if we've been a Christian for 30 years, you will find as you attempt to grow in your relationship with Christ, the devil is constantly whispering in your ear saying, you know what, you do not have time for that petty exercise of prayer. You don't have time to read that Bible. Are you serious? There's so many more productive things that you could be doing. Having just graduated from seminary here recently, several months ago, I can remember my very first day. They had what's called new student orientation, which seems kind of silly when you're 30 years old, right, and have to go to new student orientation and sit there all day and listen to people tell you what school is going to be like. My first thought was, guys, I'm really old. I've been in school for a little bit at 30 years old, but they gave you, here's kind of what your classes will look like, and you know, here's how much is going to be expected that you read per day, and your writing is going to be entirely different. And I remember at the end of the day, instead of just having like teachers speak, and it wasn't so much business mind, they had Albert Mohler come and speak, and he gave kind of this small little sermon, and it was like half sermon, half inspirational speech, go get them, you're in seminary now type things. And I still remember he said in the sermon, the most important advice that I can possibly give you is do not neglect alone time with God. Do not neglect prayer time. Do not neglect Bible study. And he followed up and he said, now many of you are going to be tempted because all of your study is Bible oriented. You're either reading the New Testament in Greek, you're reading the Old Testament in Hebrew, you're reading portions of the New Testament for class, so when you take your final exam, you can make that little check and say, yep, read the New Testament this semester, get my extra credit points or class requirements out of the way. And he said, that is not quiet time with God. Doing it to fulfill a class requirement is not quiet time with God. Do not make that mistake. And he says that for one important reason. The greatest threat to seminary students is to assume that they're so busy with all of this God stuff that they're pastoring at small churches, they're preaching sermons, they're preparing for class, they're writing papers on the atonement and on the definition of propitiation and all of this other stuff. There is a real threat for them to step back and say, you know what, I am so holy and I am so spiritual, I don't have time to pray and to study the Bible. There'll be a day that I graduate, then I'll have all the time in the world when I become a pastor, and that's easy, and you just have all this free time. They'll be surprised. But we do the very same thing in our lives. We become so busy that prayer time is what is often neglected, and many times the most neglected aspect of our life. But we do see Jesus making time for God as busy and as important as he was. Let's not neglect it in our ministries as well. And as the narrative progresses, Jesus finishes praying to God. We see that Jesus, he sends the disciples along their way so he can pray, spend time with God. And after this quiet time, after this time of prayer, Jesus decides to catch up with the disciples. And Matthew very quickly tells us it's the fourth watch of the night. And we say, oh, well, that's neat. Fourth watch, it's probably 8, 9 a.m. It's actually 3 a.m., by the way. The fourth watch is 3 to 6 a.m. Jesus decides, instead of staying the night here on a mountaintop, which would have been, I guess, the logical thing to do, Jesus decides, I'm going to catch up with the disciples. And so he walks out, being Jesus. He can do this. Don't try this. You'll sink. But deciding, being Jesus, I'm going to walk out on the Sea of Galilee, and I'm going to surprise the disciples. I'm going to walk past their boat and climb in their boat. And you got to be wondering if there's a little bit of humor in this. You know, it's getting Halloween time, and we're thinking, you know, scare people. You wonder what Jesus is thinking here. I'm going to walk on a sea. There's no cell phones. He can't call them and say, hey, guys, I'm coming. Be waiting for me. And so he starts walking on the Sea of Galilee towards the disciples. And off in the distance, the disciples see this shadowy figure at 3 a.m. walking towards them. And this illogical fear begins to take place so much that the scripture tells us they were terrified and they cry out, it's a ghost. Most fun I had this week, by the way. I took Adrienne to get her Halloween costume. Fun times, right? There was a Halloween store in Carbondale, and Adrienne has been asking for 2 weeks if she can go. Batgirl, by the way, is the Halloween costume of choice. You can get it at Sam's, but she wanted to go to this Halloween costume store. And Allison said, I don't know if that's a good idea. And I said, don't worry, Daddy's got this. And so I took Adrienne to this store, this Halloween store. And I have to tell you, just so you don't think I'm an awful dad, before I finish the story, me and Allison spent considerable amount of time telling Adrienne, we're going to go in this Halloween store. And it's not going to be just kid outfits. There's going to be scary stuff in there. But you got to know, it's all plastic. It's all pretend. If you poke it in the eye, it's not going to hurt. And Adrienne, I'm getting big. I'm so big. I'm not going to be scared. Absolutely. Let's take me to this store. And very adamant. And Allison kept saying, Joe, I don't know if this is a good idea. And I said, honey, I've got this. Batgirl. We got it. So we go to this Halloween store, and she sees all the kid costumes, and we look around, and she looks over to the other side of the store, and all of a sudden it's all black and cobwebby and smoky, and they've got all these things set up that, and they're those things that if you walk by them and step in a certain spot, they do certain things. And my daughter said, Daddy, I want to see what all of those things do. I said, honey, you don't want to do that. And she says, I do. She goes, I really, really do. And I said, honey, okay. I said, I'll do it, but you have to know it's all fake. They're toys. They're toys. And she said, I know, Daddy. I'm not going to be scared, Daddy. And so we walk over, and like the first one was like this ghost that you stepped on, and it like swayed back and forth, and was like, ooh, type thing. And she kind of giggled and laughed, and see, Daddy, I told you that I'm not going to be scared. This other one you stepped on, like a spider came down out of the ceiling, and like, and it was there, and Adrienne kind of giggled and laughed. We did that to several of them, and it went great, and I was so proud of my little girl. And then there was this one thing with three little dogs just there, like little stuffed dogs, and you walked by, and you stepped on it, and their eyes went from like a white to like a yellowish green color, and like some music played, and Adrienne pointed at it, and I said, oh, that's kind of a letdown, like the eyes just, that was it. And we pointed, and Adrienne kind of giggled, and we got to walking away from it, and the dog shot up on like this spring mechanism. And when that happened, even though we knew that everything there was fake and plastic, Adrienne screamed and ran into an aisle of toys and Halloween costumes, and like that was it. We did great until the three little dogs jumped at her, and she was telling us, mommy, there was these dogs, and they jumped. We got back in the car, and I said, honey, don't you remember me telling you this was all fake? They were all toys. You could touch them and pet them, and they're hard. They're not real. And she said, I know, Daddy, but it jumped at me. I mean, it was illogical fear took over. And I say, that's right. That's what's happening here, guys. It's 3 in the morning. The disciples are on a boat with one another. They're sleepy. They're planning on just going to the other side of the lake. And they know ghosts don't actually exist. They know ghosts don't actually walk on water. But they also know that even as they're rubbing their eyes, they're seeing a figure walking towards them on the water. And they have no idea who it is. And so they begin to freak out. And I want to remind you, before we're too hard on the disciples, I think sometimes we have a tendency to be very, very hard on the disciples. They, didn't they know it's Jesus? Didn't they know Jesus could do that? Didn't they know they're with the Son of God? Although illogical to assume it's a ghost, again, it was not common back then, by the way, to believe in ghosts. They were not dumb individuals. They were not little fourth graders on a boat somewhere. I want to also remind you how illogical it was to assume that your teacher and your rabbi is walking on water. I mean, even though they've seen all of the miracles and they're constantly amazed, it was still very illogical to assume someone's actually walking on the water toward you. That's why every time angels are mentioned in the Bible, the first words out of their mouth is, "Do not be afraid. Fear not, you have found favor with the Lord." When the angel speaking with Mary, when Joshua comes on to an angel, their first words are always, "Do not be afraid." Do they know that there's this illogical, this shouldn't happen, and there's this spiritual realm that very quickly and very briefly their eyes are opened up to, and this is what's happening here. The disciples are seeing this spiritual angelic realm. Let's not be too hard on the disciples. Let's also be reminded that our faith, by the way, is illogical. It's why the world has such a hard time accepting it. It's why we come across miracles in the Bible and in the Gospels, and we just assume, well yeah, Jesus fed 5,000 individuals, or yeah, Jesus walked on water. And the lost world would be saying something like, well, how deep was that water? Could they have been walking on stones all the way to the boat? Perhaps that's what happened. And that's why last week when we talked about the feeding of 5,000, I told you what didn't happen was that some little boy came with the two loaves of bread and five fish and say, "Here's my lunch, you can share it," and then everybody else shared it as well. Like, this is the world's way of explaining away a very illogical faith where miracles do not literally happen. It's hard for us to believe, even the most spiritual of us, when we hear that the most hardened sinner that we know has came to a saving faith in Christ, that individual that just got out of prison, that individual whose life is a wreck, and then we hear, oh, by the way, they found Jesus. And no matter how spiritual we are, there's that temptation to say, yeah, all right, give him a week. Give him a week and he'll be back doing the same things. He'll be back locked up. I've heard that before. It's why it's hard to accept it, because our faith, the grace of God, the gospel of God, it's very illogical. It's an illogical thing for us to accept. Jesus calls out and tells them, "Take courage. Do not be afraid. It is I, it's me." And Peter responds almost in doubt here. He has to recognize Jesus' voice, by the way, but he says, "Lord, if it's you, if it's really you," he certainly recognized Jesus' voice. This is not some ghost impersonating Jesus here. This is more of a test that Peter is using to make this very odd, very bold request of Jesus. Peter, being ever the opportunist, responds here in the scripture, "Lord, if this is really you, Jesus, if this is really you, command that I'm able to step out on the boat, out of the water, and walk towards you." We're not told why Peter makes this request. Maybe it's to say, look, I'm the apostle that was able to walk on the water. We're not really told, but we know that there has to be a reason for it. Jesus tells Peter, okay, if that's what you want to do, you come here. And Peter steps out of the boat. He sees the wind and the waves, which were dramatically high at that moment. It's why, you know, the disciples, they would even cry out to Jesus to calm the wind and the waves at another point in fear for their lives. Waves could get up to 4 feet on the Sea of Galilee. It could almost engulf a boat. And as Peter steps out of the boat, he sees the wind, he sees the waves, and after taking a few steps, he becomes frightened and he begins to sink. And many times we come to this passage and the application is simply something like, "Get out of the boat. Don't be afraid, you too can walk on water," right? We've all heard that sermon preached. It's a well-known narrative. And we hear the application something like, you know what? We have to be able to get out of the boat for God to do great things for us. Don't be like Peter in doubt, two steps in, but keep walking and see what great and wonderful things that God is going to do through you. And it's not bad application at all. As a matter of fact, it's very good application. It's certainly truth that's found within this narrative and found within the rest of the New Testament. And we can certainly never accomplish anything great spiritually if we don't have faith to attempt it. I can't tell you the number of times a Christian individual will come up and say, "You know what, Pastor, it doesn't matter. Every time, as long as I've been a Christian, I've never seen anyone come to Christ. And it's very strange. And I've never led any individual to Jesus ever. And it just never happens for me. Is there some trick to it that only pastors know or spiritually elites know? And you, as you get to visiting with that person, the first question you always ask naturally is, well, when's the last time you shared your faith? And many times the answer is, well, let me think. And finally say, you know what, I can't remember the last time I told someone about Jesus, but I don't tell them because, well, it just never happens to me. Again, we know the truth, right? It's very logical. No one's going to come to Christ as Christians. We're not going to see individuals saved if we're not out in the world telling them about Jesus and sharing the gospel with them. That's why evangelism is such an integral part of all that we do, not just as a church, but individually as well. It's not just, well, Gorville First Baptist Church is going to go out and do evangelism, but it's individually, throughout the week, we're going to leave our body, our church family, and those who God has placed within our sphere of influence. We're going to tell them the gospel, and we're going to share Jesus with them, and we'll never see anyone come to know Christ if we're not actually doing that and active and intentional about sharing Christ with individuals. As Peter begins to sink, immediately Jesus takes hold of him, rescues him, and rebukes him. The littleness of his faith. And it's interesting, it says littleness of his faith here. It's a reminder that the rebuke is not that Peter has no faith here. Certainly Peter has faith, right? Matter of fact, out of all the disciples, I'm willing to say Peter has the most faith out of all the disciples in many aspects. But the rebuke is that his faith is inadequate, that it's not sufficient faith. Different from the one who's lost. The lost individual has no faith whatsoever. The lost individual doesn't know Christ, doesn't believe that there's anything miraculous about him at all. Certainly Peter does. That's why he's given up everything to follow Jesus. This is a rebuke, mind you, for Christians. This is a rebuke for the church. This is a rebuke for us. Because this is the same issue that many of us face today. It's not that we don't have faith. The problem that we run into is, well, we know what faith is. We've seen it throughout scriptures. It's the littleness and the lack of faith that we apply in our day-to-day life. It has direct application for our lives. There's a faith that is there, but many times what we face is a faith that is too little to accomplish anything. What I mean by that is this. We exist. Our faith oftentimes is in this a head knowledge of knowing the gospel and knowing the gospel truth, but not allowing that gospel faith to bring anything to bear upon our day-to-day life. What I mean by that is this. We know that Jesus is the Son of God. We know that he died on the cross. We know that 3 days later he rose again, and he rose again for our sins, that we would not perish, but we could have eternal life, because we're that for so whoever, spoke of in John 3:16. That is us. God so loved the world that for so whoever would believe in him, we're those who believe in him. We have that type of faith that many times we go through life and we say, you know what, but my faith, it's not a very strong, very powerful faith. It's this comfort that at the end of my life and the end of my days, that when I stand before the presence of God, I'm going to give him my faith ticket, he's going to punch it, and he's going to welcome me through the pearly gates. That's it. That's why for many of us, the gospel doesn't seem to have that practical impact on our day-to-day life, that we'll get use out of it later on in heaven. This week was my grandfather's funeral. It was a bad week this week. I'll just tell you, it was a hard week. And just so you know, I really appreciate all the calls and texts and cards and everything. And Apple Crisp, it was amazing, by the way. And I do appreciate all the thoughts from everyone in the church. Me and my family, we really, really do. And it was awesome to know that I'm such a part of such a great church family that there was even several of you that drove like an hour and 20 minutes away to the funeral home. And I'm very grateful for that. Preaching your grandfather's funeral is a little different than preaching someone someone you don't know's funeral, or someone that you may even be close to, but not their close. Because you see yourself as this grandson, right? And everybody that's there at the funeral you see is relatives that are older to you, their aunts and their uncles, and you're this little kid that used to throw rocks at horses in his backyard and get yelled at. Like there's that aspect of it. And it's hard as a minister then to be 33 and look upon all of these older faces and say, hey, now I'm going to minister to you. But I was visiting with someone who was much closer to my grandfather than me, one of his siblings, or children actually, and I was speaking with them about the hurt and the loss and the pain that all of us were going through at this point. And I was told, you know what, I'm saved and I have faith and I know all of the answers. I know what the Bible says about death. I know what the Bible says about those who have faith in Christ, which my grandfather did. I know all of that. But she said, you know, it just doesn't help right now during this time. It just doesn't do anything for me. And I got thinking about that as I went home and thought, you know, that's awful. Like there was nothing I could say that did something. That she in essence was saying, you know what, I know the gospel and I know the message of salvation. It doesn't do anything. There's no practical aspect to it as well. You know, if our faith and our knowledge of the power of the gospel and the power of Christ, if it does not practically help us get through even the very worst moments of our life, it's not the gospel which is lacking. It's this right here. It's the littleness of our faith which is lacking. And it's not to say we're not saved, and it's not to say we're not Christian. It's saying that we all suffer with this thing called sin, and we all struggle with the littleness of our faith. And that's in all aspects of life. The loss of a job, financial ruin, divorce, a bad day with lots of traffic. I don't care. If the gospel message does not help us deal with every situation, it's not the gospel's fault. It's a lack. It's a littleness. It's a littleness of faith. Even good things are impacted by faith. Peter's fault was simple. It was not that he did not have faith to continue walking on water. It was that he believed. He honestly believed or doubted for just a moment that Jesus would not be there for him when he sunk. The wind and the waves became more frightening to him than the power of God. And it's interesting that Jesus reached out and grabbed Peter, because that tells you Jesus didn't have to run to Peter. He didn't have to say, hang on, I'm coming, Peter. He was an arm's length away from Peter. Peter's sin is our sin. Many times we know the gospel truth, and yet forget that whatever situation we're in, whatever we're facing, that Christ is the one that's in control. Many times we go through those trying, troubling, scary moments of life. We say, look, I know that God's with me, but I don't know how I'm going to face another day. I don't know how I'm going to face another moment like this. I don't know how I'm going to deal with the pain. I don't know how I'm going to deal with the fear. That's why Matthew 6 tells us this, and Matthew 6:25 says, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you'll eat or drink, or your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, or the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap, but yet they gather in barns, and our heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more worthy than they? And you being worried, who can add a single hour to his life? And in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, we're told, do not worry about anything, but instead pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all that he has done. Like, there's this reminder all throughout Scripture that even in those moments of doubt, even in those moments of worry, what we're to do is to turn our eyes towards God and trust in him, knowing that he is the one in control, that there are situations in this life that no matter how prepared we are, we cannot control, but we know one who can. We can confidently face whatever trials come our way because we know that Jesus is an arm's length away and he is the one who's in control. We know that it was never about us and us getting through bad times on our own power and our own will and on our own strength. It was never about us getting through it anyway. It was always about the greatness and that grace, that unmerited favor of God getting us through it. And so he reaches out and he grabs Peter, and here's how the narrative ends. He gets into the boat. He rebukes them from the littleness of their faith, and all of the disciples gather around Jesus as the wind stops, and they begin to worship him, saying, certainly, this is the Son of God. Faith is knowing Christ is God's Son. Sufficient faith is when we desire to keep our eyes focused on Jesus, despite the storm around us. It's trusting and fearing him more than we trust and fear the troubles of the world. It's also loving him more than we love anything in the world. It's that alone when we deal with the loss of a loved one. How do you do it? You continue to look to Christ for strength. When you deal with the loss of a job, how do we face it? We continue to look knowing that we may not know tomorrow, but we look to Christ knowing that He knows tomorrow. When you face financial ruin, you look to Christ knowing, you know what, all that's important, all that I need, all that I have is Christ. When you go through that divorce or go through that marriage crisis, you continue to look to Christ. When you have that bad day stuck in traffic on 13 because they're never going to finish that construction, you continue to look to Christ. It's everything in perspective and greater than all other things this side of heaven. This is what Peter was learning. This is what was going to impassion Peter to go throughout the book of Acts and those boldly preach on the day of Pentecost. It's knowing that no matter what tomorrow brought, no matter the trial, no matter the tribulation, whenever he began to sink, Jesus was only an arm's length away, and it wasn't a matter of having enough faith to walk on the water. It was a matter of having faith that Jesus was going to see him through. That's what we need. Not the faith to say, I can do whatever I want. I got not the faith to say, man, I can do amazing things if I believe in Jesus enough. But it's the faith to say, you know what, I don't know what Monday brings. I don't know what next week brings. I know there's trials and suffering in this world that we're all going to have to endure. God sends sunshine and rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. I get that. But it is being able to confidently say, I'm still here on Sunday morning and rejoicing and praising God because I don't know what next week brings, but I do know that Christ will see me through whatever he brings. Let us lean on Christ. Let us trust in him, not with the littleness of our faith, but with the overflow of our faith, knowing that Jesus is only an arm's length away, ready to save and rescue us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you grateful that you came to this earth as man. We come grateful, Father, knowing that you hurt with our hurts, Father, that you existed in a form of man on this earth, God, that you can sympathize with our weakness, Father, and with our pain and with our sorrow, Lord. But God, we also come thanking you for just for being God. We thank you, God, that you have given us this amazing gift of faith, Father. And although weak at times, although small at times, Father, we know that when the storms come and the waves hit, Father, and we begin to sink, that you're only an arm's length away, Father. We cry out as the Father, Father, I do believe, help my unbelief, Father. We believe in you, but many times our belief is faith and not sufficient. And God, I pray and I ask that you would increase that faith, that you would give us a joy, knowing, Father, that we don't know what holds tomorrow, but we do know who holds our hand. Be with us as we go throughout this week. Lead us, bless us, and guide us. And God, I do pray and ask that everyone we come in contact with would see less of us and more of you in our lives. It's in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray. Amen.